Father, today we've come together, and as always, I suppose there are distractions in our minds, things that concern us, perhaps problems that we face at home, or maybe it's things that weigh upon us as we think of the needs of others that we love. Sometimes it's not really easy to come together and hear you speak to us through your word. And yet today we pray that you will allow that to happen for each one of us. Lord, I want to hear you. And I pray that I may hear and so speak, that all who hear and respond may be fed on your holy word, may be directed in their life, may lay hold of the riches of their inheritance, so that we, your people, may be a victorious people. Through the grace of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We continue today what we began a year ago, longer than a year ago, in Ephesians. We've come to the fifth chapter, and today, one single verse. Fifth chapter and verse 18. Remember the first part of this great epistle of the Apostle Paul is given over to doctrinal truth, that which is true because of what God has accomplished through Christ Jesus. So many times I've referred to it, but I call your attention to it again. We are told what our inheritance is, our blessings are, through Jesus Christ in the first chapter. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he goes on and talks about them. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Think of that. Get God's perspective on it. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely has given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might live or be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. That's our heritage. He expounds upon that in the first three chapters. And then in the last half of the epistle, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he turns to the practical outworking. We've entitled this in times past, Believing and Behaving. Those two things God has joined together. Let not man put asunder. Today we pick up a single verse out of the fifth chapter, a verse that is in the imperative mood, and this is what it says. Listen to this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What a strange combination of ideas. Do not get drunk with wine. That leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not the first time these two ideas have come together. Perhaps you remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost upon the 120 people gathered together in the upper room. There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Those who were there said they saw tongues as of fire resting on the heads of people. They began to glorify God and extol him in new languages and new tongues. And great crowds gathered. And somebody said, these people are filled with new wine. And Peter said, that's ridiculous. It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning. Somehow I don't think that argument would carry as much weight today. The fact that it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, being given as the chief reason why it couldn't possibly be intoxication with wine at that hour of the day. But isn't it strange that people liberated, freed by the Holy Spirit, rejoicing in the new life in Christ, were mistakenly thought to be intoxicated with wine? Now, I have to say something to you. I don't know much about that from personal experience. I'm glad. It's no particular virtue on my part. But I have never been drunk on wine, even a little bit. I can't stand the taste of it. When I came here, I remember we had a wine tasting section because I could hardly get through the communion service, even with a tiny little sip that the priest is supposed to take. So we tried wines until I found one that I could stand. And I'm told that nobody else likes it. Especially people who drink wine don't like it, all right? Because it's much sweeter than a person likes who has a cultivated taste in that area. Well, anyway, so I never acquired a taste for it. So I do not know from experience, but I've watched people. And things happen to people as they begin to drink too much. One is they lose a sense of timidity and fear, which often controls people to a certain degree. They lose a measure of their inhibition, the way they would act if they were sober and the way they act when they're intoxicated is two different ways. And there is a sense in which they feel, I am told, they feel free. They feel as though the restraints are thrown off. And they can be absolutely free. And they become oftentimes very jovial, very happy, it would appear. Of course, it's a chemical happiness. It's synthetic. It's not real. And it won't last. It produces a hangover. It has an after effect that is hardly worth it. But the fact is that the people have a sense of being delivered from whatever fears or whatever anxieties or worries, and many people take it as a means of escape. People are certainly emboldened oftentimes by it as well. They will do things that they would never do in their right mind or in a sober state. I think there is a similarity at that point, because something happens to people when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that happens is there is a transcendent joy, oftentimes far greater than anything they've ever known in their Christian experience, even though they may have been Christians for years and years and years. There is a joy, overwhelming joy. They do seem very often to feel as though they're on top of the world, that they can handle any crisis. Another thing, they often feel the inhibitions removed to some degree, not to the point of impropriety, but there is a sense in which there are people who are freed by the Holy Spirit to do things that they never could have done before. Fear is sometimes lifted. And boldness occurs. That's certainly what happened to Peter. Look at Peter. A little girl pointed a finger at him and said, "Weren't you with the Galilean?" And he cursed three times and denied it. A little girl pointed a finger at him. But after the Holy Spirit had come upon him, he was able to stand before multitudes and say, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God by his power has raised up, and to that we bear witness." Something happened to Peter. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit happened to Peter, and it gave him a boldness he had never known. So you see, there perhaps is a superficial similarity between intoxication with wine and being filled with the Spirit. But of course, the most significant thing about that strange parallel is the dissimilarity. Let me point out one of the main things. The more intoxicated a person is with wine and strong drink, the less control that person has. The more filled a person is with the Holy Spirit, the more self-control he has. In fact, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's something that happens in people. The more filled we are with the Spirit, the freer we are. But it's not a freedom that results in going away from God, doing one's own thing. It's a freedom to obey with delight. The mark of the new covenant, as we read about it in the Old Testament, is the law written on the heart. Haven't you discovered it's easier to do something because you want to than because you have to? If somebody comes to you and says you have to do this, or you cannot do that. I mean, human nature is just that kind of thing that rebels. I mean, haven't you noticed? You may never have wanted to do it until you were told you couldn't. That's what Paul said. He said, until I read in the law that I was not to covet, I didn't even think about it. But the moment I read that I couldn't, I coveted everything. Well, that's just the way law affects us. So you see, God's strategy for the new covenant, the days in which we live, is an entirely different thing. Instead of laws over the head, instead of commandments from on high, he said, I'm going to write them on your heart. What does that mean? I'm going to put them inside you. And what does that mean? I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. And the more you and I surrender our lives to the Holy Spirit, the more free we are to obey the Lord. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Tremendous difference, you see, between the kind of intoxication that means that a person loses control and one in which the intoxication of the Spirit whereby we are in control of our lives to the glory of God. Now, if you look at the second part of this, it says, be filled with the Spirit. I want to go back and approach this matter from the basis of perhaps one of the two most familiar interviews that ever took place on the face of the earth. This is the interview of Jesus with the woman at the well. It's in John 4, if you want to turn to it, but let me just simply tell you the story. Jesus was going from Judea, from Jerusalem, up to Galilee. Now you need to know the geography of the land. The province of Judea was in the south of the country. The province of Galilee was in the north, and in the middle was the province of Samaria. Now, Jews, in order to make that trip, would probably go down the Jericho Road to the Jordan Valley, go up, cross over at that point to the eastern side of the Jordan, go northward, and then cross back into the country somewhere south of the Sea of Galilee, thereby avoiding passing through the land of Samaria. Because the Jews and the Samaritans were not on friendly terms. I'll explain that in a moment. Jesus, however, did not go that route. Instead, he turned directly north from Jerusalem and went along the King's Highway that goes on the top of the mountains, right through Samaria. He came to a little village of Sychar in Samaria, and that was a place where Jacob, some 1,600 years before, had dug a well. And that well was still supplying weary travelers and animals with a refreshing drink. And so Jesus stopped at that ancient well. And a woman comes along at noontime. And in a very natural way, Jesus turns to the woman and says, would you give me a drink? And she's amazed. She says, how come you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You may wonder, how did she know he was a Jew? Well, probably because of his accent. She could have told because of the way he spoke. Just to say, would you please give me a drink of water? Would be enough for her to tell that he was a Jew. She was surprised he even asked her. And the reason was, don't you know that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with one another? Now you would have to go back more than 700 years to find the origin of that ancient hostility. You see, after the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north were conquered by the Syrians, and that was in the year 722 BC. The policy of the Assyrians was to take into captivity all able-bodied people, male and female, all young people, anybody with any particular skills or knowledge. They were all taken off and they were scattered around the Assyrian Empire. They didn't take them all to the same place because they wanted to break down the possibility of mounting a rebellion. That was just part of their policy. The only people that remained were, from the Assyrian point of view, the dregs of society. These were the people who had very little going for them in the eyes of the Assyrians, and they were left there. But another aspect of the Assyrian policy was to import conquered peoples from other parts of their empire and mix up the people. So you see, Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria is a city. The whole area is called Samaria. They brought in foreign peoples, and gradually over the centuries, the people of Israel that remained, the dregs of society, again, from an Assyrian point of view, intermarried with all these pagan people. So you see, from a Jewish point of view, the Samaritans, their descendants, were half-breeds, and they hated them. Not only were they half-breeds, they also held a defective view of Scripture. So far as the Jews were concerned, they only accepted the first five books of Moses, nothing else. They did not accept the Psalms or the writings or any of the writings of the prophets or the other histories that one finds in the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of Moses. So again, from that point of view, they were very different and were despised by the Jews. More than that, they set up a rival altar. Instead of going up to Jerusalem to worship, they built an altar on Mount Gerizim, right there in the heart of Samaria, just above the well of Jacob at Sychar. And that's where they worshiped. They even ordained their own priesthood, instead of the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, which the law required. So you see, on every point, from a Jewish point of view, their religion was utterly defective. They did not allow people to be brought into the faith. You had to be born into it in order to be a Samaritan. So over the centuries, hostility was very strong. Well, against that background, how dare Jesus tell a story one day in which a despised Samaritan became the hero? You remember, the man was going down to Jericho, fell among thieves, was left beaten and almost dead. Along came a priest, saw the man, but didn't do anything to help him. Passed by on the other side. Along came a Levite. He belonged to the altar guild of Israel. And he didn't tend the need of the person either. He discreetly passed by on the other side. It doesn't say why they didn't stop and help the man so obviously in need. I rather think they were on their way to a committee meeting. Probably a committee meeting called to try to clean up the Jericho road, because it had become a place inhabited by thieves and brigands and murderers. And like committees, they would probably issue minutes and do nothing. But then Jesus said, along came a Samaritan. Tradition has called him a good Samaritan, but you can understand from a Jewish point of view, that's a contradiction in terms. I mean, how could you have a good Samaritan? Impossible. He got off his donkey, saw the man, began to minister to his needs, realized that he was more seriously wounded than he could attend to, put him on his donkey, took him into the city of Jericho, and then offered to pay whatever it would cost to nurse that man back to health. Jesus, what are you doing? How dare you take a despised Samaritan and make him a hero? Isn't it obvious that Jesus did not share the petty prejudices of the people of his day? So you see, he went right straight through Samaria. He didn't go down the Jericho road, cross over, and go up and into Galilee, somewhere south of the Sea of Galilee. He went right through. And that's why she commented, how come you, a Jew, talk with me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus' answer is very significant. He said, if you knew two things, if you knew who I am, and if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me, and I'd give you living water. Did you get that? Jesus said, if you only knew two things, if you knew who you're talking to, and if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me, and I'd give you living water. She didn't know what he was talking about. She said, sir, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, he and his cattle? Why, you don't have anything with which to drink. How can you give me living water? You see, Jesus, of course, wasn't talking about that water. He said, all who drink of that water will thirst again. But all who drink of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And then he added something. He said, that water shall become in you a well springing up to everlasting life. I want you to get the picture. There's a double image here. Receiving the water into yourself, drinking. All who drink of the water that I shall give. Jesus claims the ability to satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart. Are you thirsty? He said, all who drink of Jacob's well will thirst again. But all who drink of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. In fact, that water will become in you a well springing up to everlasting life. I'm glad Jesus had this interview and that it's recorded for us, because every person here knows what it means to thirst. Now, I don't think any of us probably have had our life imperiled because we have thirsted so much and have been unable to get something to drink. But we all know what it means to thirst. Basically, it is an awareness of an inner need that must be satisfied only by receiving water from the outside. We have to receive something from the outside into ourselves in order to assuage it. You see, this whole idea of thirst is something that Jesus used to get at the heart of this woman's problem. Jesus said to her at that point, go get your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right. You don't have a husband, and the five men you've lived with in the past have not been your husband, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Remember, it says of Jesus, he never had any need for anyone to tell him about a person because he knew what was in them. See, he put his finger on that tender spot. Here was a woman who was driven by a thirst she didn't even recognize. And in her case, and she wasn't the first or the last, it drove her from one casual alliance with a man to another one, and then another one, and then another one. Why? Because she was seeking something that would satisfy her deep down. Jesus knew that. And he wanted to make her aware of that fact. Go get your husband. I haven't got one. Yes, that's right. You haven't got one. The man you're now living with is not your husband. And then you know what happened? She changed the subject. Oh, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. By the way, I have a theological question I want to ask you. Your fathers, the Jews, say the proper place to worship is in Jerusalem. Our fathers say it's in Samaria. Which is it? Have you ever noticed that ploy? When people are beginning to be touched at the point of their need, isn't it strange how all of a sudden they want to become theoretical? Let's speak about the theory of religion. Jesus was so gentle with her. He didn't expose her as he could have done. Instead, he answered her question. He said, the time's coming. In fact, it's already here when the true worshiper must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know what she did? She went running away back to the little village and telling the people, you know, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. I think if I met a person like that, I wouldn't go back to the town and say, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. But you see, He did not push her away. He knew her need, and he uncovered it and laid it bare. Woman, you seek for something that satisfies. And in that respect, she is no different from every single human being on the face of the earth. Everybody seeks something that will meet the deepest need within them. That's why thirst is such a powerful metaphor. One finds it in the Old Testament. I'm reading from the 42nd Psalm. Listen to the way that psalm begins. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The only difference between the psalmist and the woman at the well is the psalmist knew that for which he thirsted, and she did not. My soul thirsts for God. Or again, in the 63rd Psalm, we read these words, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Again, the only difference between the psalmist and the woman at the well is that the psalmist knew that for which he thirsted, and she did not. I think St. Augustine was right when he said, God has placed a vacuum, an empty place inside the heart of every human being. And try as we will to fill it with all sorts of things, nothing will really satisfy us except the indwelling presence of the Lord God who created us in the first place. He made us for communion with Him. We were created for fellowship. Nothing else touches us at the deepest level. I'm thinking of a rather obscure verse in the little book of Ecclesiastes. It says, God has placed eternity in man's hearts. God has placed eternity. What does that mean? I think it means that try as we will, no thing of time can ever fully satisfy us. There's always a thirst. There's always a hunger. Some people are aware of it more than others. Lots of people are driven by this thirst, but it has never surfaced. They don't know that's what it is. They don't realize why they are so restless. I remember the first time I read Somerset Maugham's novel, The Razor's Edge. It's the story of a young man who was more aware than most people are of that insatiable thirst within himself that drove him all over the world. He never did find what he was looking for. Many people don't. Because you see, you and I were created to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we're empty apart from that. Nothing else can fill that void. We can try hard. There are people who try to drive out any thought or remembrance of that void by working 24 hours a day. Haven't you seen people who bury themselves in their careers because they can't stop and think? They don't dare be alone. They don't want any moments of quietness and privacy because it only exposes the emptiness within. We were made to be filled with the Spirit of God. But not only filled, we were made to overflow. Isn't that what Jesus said? That water that you shall receive will become in you a well springing up. Once you receive it, it then becomes an artesian well, springing up to everlasting life. Perhaps we're in the place where we're able to answer the question, well, what is the water of life that Jesus talked about? In John chapter 7, he makes it all very, very clear. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Bible scholars are absolutely certain which feast this is. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the aspects of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is a very special one. That it lasted for a week. On the last day of the week, great earthenware jars that stood 6 or 7 feet high were filled with water and lined up at the entrance to the temple on both sides, within the temple courtyard, but outside the temple itself. And at a point in the service, as the 42nd and the 63rd Psalms, both of which I read to you a while back, about thirsting for God, as those psalms are sung or intoned, those earthenware jars were tipped over, and hundreds of gallons of water began to spill out over the courtyard. Can you get the picture? As the singing of those psalms was conducted, those jars, one at a time, was tipped over and the water spilled on the courtyard. Now, imagine at the same time, mobs of people are there to celebrate the feast. That Jesus, way off in the corner somewhere, but on the Temple Mount, cried, it says, with a loud voice, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Think about what he said, "If anyone thirst." I'm sure he was convinced that if they didn't thirst, they wouldn't come. You see, the reason is God responds to us when we recognize our need. Listen to me, people. God has absolutely nothing for that man or that woman who has no need in his sight. If you have no need, you will receive nothing from God. You see, it's a little like Alcoholics Anonymous, isn't it? Alcoholics Anonymous says there's nothing you can do for an alcoholic until they are prepared to acknowledge that they are an alcoholic. They've got to admit it. As long as they are blaming somebody else, as long as they are denying it, or covering over, or blaming poor toilet training when they were a kid, or their parents, or they grew up in the wrong neighborhood, or anything outside of themselves, there is nothing you can do for such a person. You see, the beginning of restoration is the admitting that you have a need. And it's exactly the same with God. What are we told? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do not confess, we are not forgiven. If we are not prepared to face our need, well, then there isn't anything that God will do about it. You see, it's very simple when you stop and think about it. It doesn't make any sense to talk about being saved if you don't even know you're lost. If the cross of Jesus Christ means nothing to us, it's because you do not realize that you are dead in your sins. And God says you are already under condemnation. The most loved verse in the whole Bible is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But look at 3:17, the very next verse. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." You see, until we are prepared to acknowledge, that's why Jesus said, "If anyone thirst." But I suppose you'd agree, you could thirst and recognize you have a need and not know what to do about it. So Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Now that's strange, really. No prophet in Israel ever talked that way. The prophets in Israel said, "Turn to the Lord and he will heal you." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you." You see, Jesus claimed the ability to satisfy all of the deep needs of the human heart. "Come to me and I will refresh you." So what do with our thirst? We come to Jesus. He's the one who gave the invitation. He's the one who says, "I am able to satisfy the deepest need you have." If you're carrying a crushing sense of guilt and unworthiness, well, fly to the cross. Come to me. confess, acknowledge, and I will cleanse and forgive and restore. That's the truth. But I suppose you would also agree. You could stand on the bank of a fast flowing stream of fresh water and die of thirst. You could stand beside a table laden with rich foods and die of starvation. You can be in the presence of that which will satisfy your need. But something else is necessary. So Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Does not everyone know what that means? To drink means you take something from the outside and receive it into yourself. You see, it's more than believing on Jesus. You could believe on Jesus as you believe on Napoleon, that there was such a person. So far as I know, that'll do nothing for you. It's believing and receiving him. That's a conscious act of appropriating the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus. He said, if you come to me, I'll not turn you away. Receive me, I will come. All who come to the Father, he will in no wise turn away. John explained it this way in the first chapter of his gospel. He said concerning Jesus, he came to his own people, but his own people received him not. But to as many as received him and believed him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor of man, but of God. Born of God. How? Well, by believing and receiving him. Well, what is the water of life that he was talking about? This is where it comes out. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. To the woman at the well, he said, it will become a well of water springing up. Now it's rivers of water will spring up. But by this, he meant the Holy Spirit. To those who believed in him were to receive. Let me say something to you. Be filled with the Spirit. That's what our text is saying to us. How is a person filled with the Spirit? When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him into your life, you receive the Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. If you were to read Romans chapter 8, you'll discover there is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit within him. You need to know that. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. Paul said, if they do not have the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. Then why do we talk about being filled with the Spirit if that's the case? Well, because once the Spirit is within us, he's not simply to dwell there. Jesus said, no, he'll become like a well springing up. No, that's not a good illustration. Like a river overflowing. The real question is the Spirit overflowing out of your life? That's the real question. The Spirit dwelling within us is what makes us a Christian. The Spirit flowing out of us is what people describe as the Spirit-filled life. All people, all Christians are really filled with the Spirit in the sense that you cannot receive more of the Holy Spirit than you now have. That's not possible. But God can receive a lot more of you than he may now have. And the degree to which you and I are open is the degree to which the Spirit of God flows out of our lives. And what does it do? It refreshes other people. It brings blessing wherever we go. It empowers our ministry and our service. It gives us a sense of buoyancy and a sense of confidence in the midst of circumstances that may be very discouraging indeed. It's the working of the Spirit pouring out of us. Some years ago, I was invited to go to Iran just before the revolution, for a series of missions throughout the whole country. I was invited by the bishop, and I remember one day I was flying from Tehran down to the southern part of the country, down to Isfahan and onto Shiraz. And much of that beautiful country is desert. It has wonderful mountains and lovely fertile parts, but much of it is desert. And such desert as I had never seen. And I remember being impressed with the fact that as we were flying southward, there was absolutely nothing to be seen. Just endless desert. I didn't even see any roads anywhere. No signs of community, no cities, no transportation, no nothing. And as I was really contemplating the bleakness of the scene, somehow my eye was captured by a dark spot off to one side that we were coming relatively close to. And because it stood out in the kind of redness and grayness of the sand, I couldn't take my eye off it. And as we got closer, I saw that it was perfectly square. So I knew at once that it was not a natural thing. So I asked the flight attendant, I said, "What's that?" And she said, "That's an experiment of our government." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," she said, "our government was drilling for oil in the desert, but it didn't find oil, but it did strike an artesian well of water. So what they did was to lay pipes across the sand for 600, for 1 square mile, 640 acres of land, just like this, pipes, just laid it on the sand. And they regulated the flow of that artesian well. Just a light little mist. Not a real flow. Just a little mist. And she said, "You know what? Before a month, little shoots and sprigs of green were coming up between those sands." And she hastened to add, she said, "I want you to know, nothing was ever planted there. And what you are looking at now is 1 square mile of impenetrable jungle." And what made the difference? Just water. That's all. The seed had somehow blown in over centuries of time, mixed with the dust of the earth. But when the water came, it began to burst through. Dear people, we are living at a dusty time so far as our world is concerned. It's a time of great renewal and blessing within the church. But so much of the world has been trying so long to satisfy that deep thirst with other than the Lord God. And you know what I see everywhere I look in this world? Soul weariness. That's what I'd call it. Soul weariness. A spiritual exhaustion for reasons people do not know. Soul weariness. And you know, all that's needed is the release of that flow of the Spirit of God, because that's the water of life. And wherever it flows, it creates life. That's the picture. Go home and read Ezekiel 47 and you'll see. As the water flowed out of the temple, it began to bring life everywhere it went. Dear people, you are the temple of the living God. And the water is to flow out of you. Don't complain of the dryness of your church or where you are. Realize you are an artesian well. The question is, are you released through submission to the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit can flow out of you? If that's the case, then everywhere you go, you'll bring blessing. Everywhere you go, life will begin to follow you. Everywhere you go, cleansing will occur. Your influence will be godly. Your influence will be such as will change the people around whom you are. That's what we are called to be, filled with the Spirit. Not just filled as a container up to the top, but overflowing. That's what I want to leave with you. Dear people, overflow for Jesus. Overflow at home at work, wherever you go, be a channel of the life that renews, refreshes, and blesses.